Right then, brethren, as we covered last week, you may remember, if you were with us, we spoke about how many churches out there in the world, how many TV evangelists and similar, who tend to focus their message very much on the love of God for mankind, the love of God for this world. If you listen to them, I'm not recommending necessarily that you do, but you'll certainly come across them. It does almost sound as if the gospel message is really just the gospel of love. I did mention last week a guy called Bishop Curry. He's with the Episcopal Church in the US of A, and he was invited to give a sermon at the recent royal wedding between Prince Harry and Miss Meghan Markle. And he gave about a roughly 15-minute message all about the power of love. He covered a number of things in his message, Martin Luther King, slavery, civil rights movement, and sundry other stuff. But underlying it all was the need for us all to love each other. Once we all, apparently somehow, love each other, we'll create the new heavens and the new earth. He said a number of things, such as that we're all God's children, all of us. We're all brothers and sisters, and God loves everybody. God's love, apparently, is unconditional. And although he didn't say the following words, I've heard them said many times by others, which is that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And amazingly, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God's love, we are assured, is unconditional. And, you know, the term love, if you listen to it, it tends to be used in a fairly modern, sort of fairly soft, slightly sentimental way. It's the way that you and I might say something like, well, I love pizza, or I love ice cream, or I love my dog, or I love my country. It's using love in the sense that we find something to be delightful or lovable. You know, ice cream is delightful. You know, my country is lovable. We find something that makes us feel good, feel happy, and we love it. And apparently that's how God feels towards the world. He finds us all just lovable. We're delightful in his eyes. And so the message, if you want to, you know, boil it down to its essentials, is something along the lines of, you know, God loves the world. Everybody is his child. He delights in people. God loves you so very, very much. Won't you please accept and receive his love? And I may be exaggerating slightly there, but that's sort of, you know, the main thrust of this message. And yet, like we said last week, if you look to the Bible for your views, the Bible itself actually says very, very little about God's love for the world. In fact, the love of God, you know, for people is only mentioned approximately 35 times in the whole Bible. You know, it's about one verse in every 1,000 verses talks about the love of God for mankind. So that's like hardly at all. The book of Genesis, not once. Book of Exodus, I think there's one time. Leviticus, nil. Numbers, nil. Deuteronomy, one. And people say, yeah, well, that's what I expect. The Old Testament, all about that harsh, judgmental, cruel, genocidal God. No wonder. But thank heavens, when we come to the New Testament, we find unconditional love and grace everywhere. And that's sort of, I think, the view often expressed. Well, okay then, but Gospel of Matthew, nil. Not one reference to the love of God for mankind in the Gospel of Matthew. But Mark, nil. Luke, nil. The book of Acts, which records the apostles, the leaders going out preaching the gospel to the world to convert people, how often did they talk about the love of God? Book of Acts, nil. Book of Revelation, nil. And in those few verses where the love of God is actually mentioned, it's actually addressed not to the unconverted, not to the world anyway, it's addressed to believers, God's own begotten sons and daughters, people like you and me. So the love of God isn't actually focused at any time on the world. And as far as this idea that the love of God is unconditional, and God loves everybody unconditionally, which is a really popular saying out there, well, let's have a look first of all at Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. Hosea, prophet Hosea, that comes after Ezekiel, after Daniel. Then Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15, this is addressed to God's people, Israel. You know, God wasn't dealing in these days with other countries like China or India and so on. He's dealing with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does he say about them? Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, a sort of famous place, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. Well, that's sort of fairly plain, but isn't God's love unconditional? There's nothing you can do to make God love you less? Well, the scripture that I'm reading says God will love them no more. Not a question of loving them less. He's so much less, he'll love them not at all anymore. And he says, the first part of verse 15, I hated them there. So, okay, Mr. Curry, God's unconditional love. Don't see it in Scripture. Have a look at Psalms 11 and verses 4 through 6. Book of Psalms and number 11. Reading verses 4, 5, and 6. Psalm of David. The Lord Jehovah is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God's watching. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. But isn't God's love unconditional? Doesn't God love everybody? And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less? Well, verse 5 says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, and there's plenty of such on the earth today at least, it says God's soul hates these people. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. They're going to be rewarded by, I guess, ultimately, that would be the lake of fire. Coals, fire, brimstone, and burning wind. But that's where they're going. So, God loves everybody unconditionally. You know, it's a nice sounding sort of phrase, and because you might hear it quite a lot in certain evangelical, you know, circles out there, you might even think eventually it's true, but it's just not biblical. And people say, yeah, well, you're quoting Hosea, you're quoting Book of Psalms, this is the Old Testament, the harsh, judgmental God, the one who, you know, asked for genocide of nations, and the God who wanted blood sacrifices. Harsh Old Testament stuff. Well, okay, but when Jesus was on the earth, didn't he give a parable about the wheat and the tares? The wheat and the tares come from the wicked one. And didn't Jesus say the tares would be collected and burned in fire? with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So is that unconditional love? Or about when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders and he said they were of their father, the devil. He didn't say, your father is my father and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. He said, your father is the devil. And you want to do your father's ways because he's your father. He's a liar and a murderer and so are you lot. And that's Jesus. So Jesus has unconditional love towards everybody and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. Well, let's turn to Jesus' comments in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we read verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, you'll spot, is the Sermon on the Mount. So it's addressed to Jesus' disciples. It's full of pretty practical instruction. There's nothing, particularly difficult to comprehend in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all fairly straightforward stuff. But notice verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But doesn't everybody go to heaven? At the royal wedding, one of the other ministers there did talk about how everybody would one day enjoy the banquet in heaven. Well, ultimately, given long enough and the millennium and 100-year judgment period, there's a possibility that all of those present there might end up. But I think he was offering the comment more generally that everybody, because God loves everybody, everywhere, everybody will enjoy the heavenly banquet. But Jesus would seem to disagree. He says here, not everyone shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, that's not going to be in heaven, we know that. But not everybody will enter the kingdom of heaven, wherever it is. Only those who obey the will of the Father. But surely, unconditional love. Nothing you can do to make God love you less or more, surely. Right? Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Look at verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Haven't we preached the love of Jesus everywhere? Haven't we preached and prophesied about your great love for mankind? Haven't we even cast out demons? And we've done marvelous things. We've been on TV and on the internet and issued magazines and held seminars and conferences. We've traveled around the world preaching the gospel of your unconditional love, Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, absolutely fine. I love everybody unconditionally. Come on in to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23. And then this is Jesus' statement. So let's believe Jesus rather than Bishop Curry or other similar evangelicals. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who work iniquity, I think the King James might say. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is there anything you can do to make Jesus love you less? Well, read between the lines. If you practice lawlessness, Jesus will toss you away. He'll reject you. He'll say, depart from me if you live wrong. It's interesting, you may have seen these little posters that say there's nowhere in the Bible that says, depart from me, you who practice the law. There's a lot of evangelicals and church people that say, oh, legalism. Well, you don't want to be found obeying God's law. We're a people of grace and faith. God's law is legalistic. Well, guys, the scripture says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's no verse that says, depart from me, you who practice the law. So, you know, we're in good company if we practice the law. So here you can see that those three scriptures, Hosea, Psalms, and Matthew 7, there's no hint there of unconditional love from God. He just loves everybody no matter what they do. And I think, like I said last week, there is at least a potential danger in preaching the love of God indiscriminately to the world. It could be an example of casting pearls before swine, right? Because then it says the swine turn on you and rend you, said Jesus. And, you know, two, I think, common reactions to this preaching of the unconditional love of God to everybody, no matter what they do or who they are. You know, one response, one reaction is, well, if God loves us anyway, no matter what, I'll just live the way I am. God thinks I'm lovable and delightful, so I'm just going to carry on like this, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. I've seen that. I've read quite a bit on that, and that's a view that many people have. The other view is almost the opposite in that sense, is a lot of people say, well, you've just proven to me that no such God can exist. If there was an all-powerful being such as our God, and if such an all-powerful being had unconditional love for everybody, he would not allow the pain, the suffering, the war, the troubles, the destruction of this world. Therefore, there is no God. That's the view they take. You're talking of a fantasy. You tell me that there is a God and he's unconditionally loving towards mankind? Huh. Look at the troubles in the world. Look at the rapes, the famines, the diseases. Look at the wars. There is no God. That's the reaction they have. And then people will say, yeah, but surely, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says that God just loves everybody everywhere, isn't there? And of course, it's the best known verse in the entire Bible. It's the most translated verse in the entire Bible, which is John 3:16. So let's turn there. That's where we ended up pretty much last week. So John 3:16, the world's favorite verse, appearing on bumper stickers, T-shirts, all manner of places. John 3:16. And here, you know, we read, for God so very much loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There you are. God so loves the world. In fact, another slight change made in it is, for God so loves, present tense, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. And so, that's the way I used to explain it. So I guess if you go back in time, and if I'm covering John 3:16, maybe 5, 10 years ago, I would be saying to people, yeah, God so very, very much loves the world. He so loves the world, brethren. Oops. Time has moved on a bit. It doesn't mean that at all. Although, you know, a number of translations do endeavor to bring that out. The CEV, which I think is the contemporary English version, translates the first part as, God loved the people of the world so much that he gave his only Son. So much. But that's not what the Greek means at all. And the translators, I'm sure, well, there can't be any question, the translators know that. But I think the translators are trapped by tradition and a desire perhaps not to rock the boat, because that's such a well-known verse.
Isn't that transformed by tradition?
You know, everybody knows that verse. You know, T-shirts, you know, sort of beer mats, for all I know. Got John 3:16 on them, you know. It appears at sports games, John 3:16. Everybody knows that. God so loved the world. We can't change that, and yet that's not what the Greek means. The word so in English, God's soul of the world, is the Greek word houto, H-O-U-T-O, in English letters, houto. It's a very common word in the New Testament, appears over 200 times. And what the word houto means is thus, T-H-U-S, thus, or in this manner, or in this way. It doesn't mean so very, very much. Doesn't mean that. It means in this way, in this manner, thus. And let's look at, I've got three other examples fairly close together to look at. Look at Matthew, hold your place there, we'll come back in a bit, but look at Matthew 6, 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus, again in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's been asked to explain about how to pray and so on. And he says, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, etc. Well, the three words in this manner are actually the Greek houto. So houto means in this manner, or thus, therefore, you should pray, or after this fashion, you should pray. It doesn't mean so very, very much, therefore you should pray. It's in this manner. And that's the way the translators translated it. The Greek houto, in this manner. Or look at Matthew 12 and 40. The Jews have asked Jesus for a sign. He's only going to give them one sign. So Matthew 12 and verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so, that's that Greek word houto, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly, thus, in this manner, likewise, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. It doesn't mean so very, 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 very much. So means thus. As Jonah, thus the Son of Man. As Jonah, in this manner, the Son of Man. That's houto. And that's all it means. Everywhere it turns up. We'll look at one more out of the 200 plus, which is Matthew 17 and verse 12. Matthew 17 and verse 12. Jesus is talking about John Baptist being the Elijah to come. And he says, verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, or houto in the Greek, likewise the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So likewise, meaning thus, as they did to Elijah, or John Baptist, thus they'll do to the Son of Man. As they did to Elijah, John Baptist, after that fashion they will do to the Son of Man. Doesn't mean so very, very, very much. And you could look at, you know, there's plenty of other illustrations. So let's go back to John 3:16. And that's quite an important understanding to have. John 3:16. It's inevitable that when you hear this quoted, as I do, that you'll default into God's soul very, very much loved the world. You can hardly avoid it, because we've all heard it preached that way forever. But it's not. It's for God in this fashion. It's for God in this manner loved the world. It's for God thus loved the world. So it's going to be quite tricky to not get carried away by the standard explanation, but for God thus loved the world. And what's he referring to? You can see verse 16 starts with the word for. That's a conjunction. It's joining on to what's just been covered. So let's read John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at this stage. Nicodemus has turned up earlier by night, and he's very keen to find out if this guy from Nazareth, known as Jesus, is the is claiming to be the prophesied Messiah. And so Jesus starts talking to him about the kingdom of heaven and so on. And they drop down to verse 14. Jesus continues, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," that's huto, meaning likewise, or in this manner, or thus, "must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So as the serpent, this was, if you remember, the people of Israel had been rebelling, as was their wont, and God sent in fiery serpents, which bit them, and then they would die. Penalty of death for practicing lawlessness. Yep, straightforward. And the people sort of repented, at least after a fashion, and they came to Moses and were very sorry, and please ask God to remove the penalty. And interestingly, God didn't remove the penalty. He left the fiery serpents there, still biting people, apparently. We're not turning there, but this was all in Numbers 21, if you may recollect. But what God did do is he said to Moses, "Tell you what, make a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole nice and high, and if the people will walk across the camp and look at or gaze on the uplifted bronze serpent, they'll be saved, they'll be healed." And of course they were. And so Jesus says here in verses 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so, thus, likewise, in the same manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up," which Jesus was, of course, on the cross, "that whoever believes in him, looks on him, should not perish." So the similarity between Jesus lifted up and the bronze serpent lifted up, if you look to Jesus, you'll be saved. And that's how God loved the world. He gave his Son to be lifted up, that anybody who would look to the uplifted Jesus, believing in him, would be saved. And of course, conversely, if you don't look to Jesus and believe him, what happens? Well, look at verse 16. "For God in this manner loved the world," past tense, something God did, "that he gave 2,000 years ago his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What if you don't believe in him? What does verse 16 clearly say if you don't believe in him? If you don't look at Jesus lifted up, if you don't look at the brass serpent lifted up, you'd be dead. If you don't look to Jesus lifted up and believe in him, you will perish. Sure as night follows day, you will perish. And the Greek word there was apolumi, you may recollect, meaning destroyed. You'll be destroyed. You know, it seems like Bishop Curry and so many are happy to preach about, well, God so very much loves the world that we'll all go to heaven. The same verse says if you don't believe, if you don't look to the uplifted Son of Man, you will perish. You will be destroyed. How can you ignore that? Let's carry on and read verses 16 through 18 about this other part that they tend to forget about, that these scriptures say some people will be destroyed. Verse 16, "For God in this manner loved the world that he gave 2,000 years ago his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it can't be any plainer, really, can it? If you don't believe in Jesus, you are condemned. Look at verse 36, same chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's the good news. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why don't you quote that, Bishop Curry? If you don't believe in the Son, you will perish. God's wrath. What? Doesn't God have unconditional love and grace? Well, if you don't believe in the Son, it says the wrath of God hovers over you. And actually, verse 36 there, you can see the word believe twice. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He does not believe the Son. There are actually two separate Greek words there. The first one, he who believes in the Son, is the standard word for believing, having faith. The second, he who does not believe the Son, is frequently translated disobeys. It's not the standard word for believe. And for example, the Amplified Bible says, whoever disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the New American Standard Bible, the Weymouth, the RSV, plenty of others, they prefer to use the word disobeys the Son. Okay, Bishop Curry and other TV evangelists, the scripture, the chapter you're so quick to go to, says that those who believe the Son shall have everlasting life. Those who do not believe or disobey the Son shall perish. We mentioned last week the verse tenses here. You know, God so loved, past tense, the world, that he gave 2,000 years ago his Son, that whosoever believes, present tense, and continues to believe shall not perish. Right? It's not somebody who believed in the past. It's somebody who believes today and continues to believe, who is the one who will not perish. You know, the world gets this backwards. They say things like, God so very, very much loves the world today that whosoever believed in Jesus when they were 11 years old or in a Billy Graham campaign when they were 21, but since then they've wandered off the path. But nonetheless, because they believed, past tense, not the scripture, is God did things in the past, and if people believe and continue to believe today, they will not perish. Now, whilst we're in John 3, there's another feature to bring out. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. Jesus is explaining a few things to Nicodemus. And I've got a red letter Bible, some of you may as well. And my red letter Bible suggests that Jesus spoke verse 16 and 17, 18, 19, 20, and my red letter Bible ends at verse 21, implying that Jesus was the one who spoke verse 16. God so loved the world. But of course, Nicodemus was an unconverted man. It would seem a bit unlikely from what I've said before that Jesus is speaking to an unconverted man about the love of God. But actually, it seems that if you want to properly punctuate chapter 3, Jesus stopped speaking in verse 15. Nicodemus, the Son of Man will be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent. And that was the end. Verse 16 onwards should not be a red letters, because that's the commentary of the Apostle John. Not Jesus at all. And there's a couple of ways you can see how that is almost certainly the case. Up until verse 15, Jesus is speaking, and you can see lots of personal references in Jesus' language. He uses the word I or we really, you know, quite a lot. You know, look at verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, right? Verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you. Dropping down to verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So it's all I, me, I, we, very personal, until you get to verse 15. And then that's it. No more personal references. Doesn't mention I thereafter. So the style suddenly changes at verse 16. But notice one other, probably slightly more convincing aspect. Notice at verse 16 how Jesus is described. It says that God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right? Verse 18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is referred to the only begotten Son. Well, the reality is Jesus never uses that expression of himself. There's nowhere else that we can find that Jesus calls himself the only begotten Son. Jesus' favorite expression for himself is the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Over 80 times, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You can see there in verse 13 and 14. No one ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Verse 15, 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 80 plus times. He calls himself the Son of God, I think, about four times. But there's no reference anywhere that Jesus ever calls himself the only begotten Son. But the Apostle John uses that language. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. So just a page or so before, John 1, verse 14. And, says the Apostle John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John refers to Jesus as the only begotten. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it looks like my red letter New King James Version is an error. Possibly yours might be too. From John 3:16, including verse 16, the most popular verse in all Christendom, is actually the Apostle John giving his explanation, his exposition of what Jesus had meant in his conversation some years earlier with Nicodemus. It's not Jesus' words at all. And to be fair, you know, a number of translations recognize that and stop. They put little quotation marks in to show that Jesus is finished speaking. Verse 15, the RSV, for example, does that. The NET translation does that. The Weymouth translation does that. Other translations stop Jesus' words at verse 15. So if that's the case, and I believe it is the case, then actually Jesus wasn't explaining the love of God to Nicodemus. The Apostle John is talking about the love of God. But then you might say, as many people do say, well, but surely John wrote his gospel specifically for unbelievers. Didn't John tell us he wrote his gospel to unbelievers? So therefore, John clearly is preaching the love of God to unbelievers because that's who he wrote his book for. Is that the case? Well, look at John 20 and read verses 30 to 31. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. John writes, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So verse 31, these are written that you may believe. And people say, there you are. That's written to unbelievers so that they can believe. And you may have seen the same as I've seen, but if you go into a number of Bible bookshops, you'll often see John's Gospel on its own, a little booklet, usually discounted, you know, for volume. And the intention is that when you go out, you know, preaching, brother, are you saved? That you'll often hand over the Gospel of John. It's used for evangelical purposes because, well, it says there, John wrote his Gospel that you may believe in Jesus. And so if we want unconverted people to believe in Jesus, we better give them John's Gospel. Now, of course, in practice, you know, any of God's word can reach some people. You know, you scatter the seed, you know, it lands in all sorts of places. No matter how it's presented, you know, because somewhere along the line, you know, you responded and I responded to the word of God. But actually, despite what we just read there, the Apostle John did not write his gospel to unbelievers to convert them. That wasn't why he wrote his gospel at all. And so John 3:16 was not either Jesus or John talking about the love of God to the unwashed and unconverted. What we need here is a little bit of a church history, which is basically, trying to cut it short, you know, the Apostle John wrote his letters and his gospel quite late in his life. People suggest around about maybe 90-95 AD, long, long down the path of church history. It was a time of falling away, of deception, of heresy in the church. Who knows how much of the church was even left at this stage? You might recollect in 2 Peter chapter 2, you know, Peter prophesied. You know, he said, you know, as there were false prophets in olden times, so there will be false teachers who will come among you with destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And Peter said, many, many will follow their destructive ways. And of course that happened. The New Testament's full of deception. The particular problem that John was facing in his latter years revolved around, to a large extent, the preaching of another false teacher, a well-known guy called Cerinthus. Cerinthus is C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. It seems, historical records are a bit sketchy at times, but it looks like Cerinthus and the Apostle John both spent time in Ephesus, were there at the same time. And one of the main heresies of Mr. Cerinthus was that Jesus was in fact only a man. Jesus didn't exist prior to being born as a baby. Jesus was a man, he was not a divine being. And that was apparently a fairly popular heresy of the day, and actually it's still around today. I can think of a few Church of God ministers that I've known. Certainly one, you know, heard him preach live, be Charles Hunting, and there'll be a few others out there that I can think of who preach something similar today, that Jesus was a created being. You know, the late Bill Dankenbring, of course, actually taught that Jesus was the twin of Satan. There's some weird heresies that get out there, but the one that Cerinthus taught was that Jesus was just a human being. He's a good man, but he wasn't God. Didn't exist before his human birth. Now, of course, John the Apostle, not going to stand for that. So he set out to write his gospel and his letters to absolutely reconfirm to all the brethren that Jesus was indeed a God being. Absolutely, guys and gals. So with that in mind, let's look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and read verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, Greek logos, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, this is quite an abrupt start to your book, right? There's no niceties, just straight in. In the beginning was the Logos. We'll see in a moment that's Jesus Christ. So what's John doing? He's saying Jesus Christ was in the beginning. Jesus Christ was with God. Jesus Christ was God. He was in the beginning with God. And everything that was made by Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's saying, right? Now, why is he saying that? Because that's the heresy. That's what John's fighting against. So John's writing this gospel to reconfirm to the existing brethren and believers, in the beginning, Jesus Christ. And by the way, he was God. And by the way, he's the creator. Verse 14. And, in case you're wondering, the Word became flesh. So he was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's a term that John uses. Full of grace and truth. So, you know, straight to the point, right? Put that on your pipe, Cerinthus. That'd be what John's thinking. And then the entire Gospel of John isn't just a random collection of chronological activities. The whole Gospel of John is very carefully structured. There's seven witnesses of the truth that Jesus was divine. There are seven witnesses, there are seven signs, there are seven I am statements. And we covered that somewhat when we did the Gospel of John, whenever that was, a few years back, I suppose. You remember the seven signs? I can't offhand, but, you know, Cana, water, you know, changed into wine, that was one of the seven signs. Jesus walking in the water, another sign. The man who was born blind had his sight restored, another sign. Lazarus, raised from the dead after 4 days, another sign. There were seven signs that John selected to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was a divine being. There were the seven I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. You know, I am the true vine. I am the door. I am. Seven times Jesus gave that, and seven witnesses, the Father, John Baptist, and sundry others, all to demonstrate in the gospel Jesus is God. Jesus came from the beginning. Jesus is divine. Let's look at 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The first letter of John. And verses 1 through 4, it's a bit like the gospel almost, there's no introduction. It doesn't say, you know, the Apostle John to the brethren meeting in Ephesus or Corinth. Just starts, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard. Well, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John's saying, we touched Jesus, we heard Jesus, we observed Jesus, we were with Jesus. He was that eternal life that was with the Father. He was manifested, and we are witnesses. That would be John and perhaps a few folk who might still be around from those early days. So John's doing his best to reassure the believers. This is genuine people. I was there. I witnessed this. I leaned on Jesus' bosom at the last Passover. Yeah, I was there when he hung on the cross. I looked after his mother at his request. Jesus is God. Believe it, people. That's what he's trying desperately to get across. And he's talking to believers who were getting perhaps a bit wobbly. Look at 1 John 2 and verses 21 to 26. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He's not saying I'm writing to you because you're unbelievers trying to convince you and convert you. Right? I've not written to you, verse 21, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. What he's writing for is to try and get them to stick with it, to keep on believing, not to be swayed by the likes of Cerinthus and others damaging the truth. Jesus is a human being. He's a good human being, but he's not God in the flesh. So he's saying, look, you believe this. You believe this from when you were first converted. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. You can't just reject Jesus, which of course the Jews by and large do, so they don't have access to the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, or continue in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, that beginning of your walk with God, you know, your early days of conversion, when you first heard the truth and responded to it and believed that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 24, therefore, let that stay in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, continues in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Don't be deceived. Stick with it. And Cerinthus and people like him, that was a major deception. It's still there today, for that matter. I can think of at least three quite famous individuals in the radio and worldwide Church of God that teach what Cerinthus taught. And I'm sure the Apostle John would be saying the same thing, you know, to them. So let's go back to John 20, read verses 30 to 31 again. John 20, let's read those verses in the light of the whole book being addressed to believers, to convince them to stick with it, guys, gals. Don't go all wobbly on me now. So John 20, verses 30 to 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs, apart from the seven that John selected, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that you may believe and continue to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing and continuing to believe, you may have life and continue to have life in his name. The tenses there are all present tense. So Paul, John's writing to encourage them to persevere in the understanding they had from the beginning, not to be swayed by the deceptions. The New Living Translation in part brings this out. It says, quotes, but these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which, of course, Cerinthus denied, and too many people took that option. So it seems that the Gospel of John, which mentions the love of God in a number of places, particularly chapter 3, verse 16, was actually written to believers, not to the unconverted. So although John 3:16 is preached pretty indiscriminately to the world, is really for people like you and me. You know, the love of God is actually too special to just dump it out there on a largely hostile, carnal society. It really is pearls before swine. You know, some people think, well, great, you know, God thinks I'm so special, I'm so lovable, I'll just live the way I please, and I'll still be in heaven because, you know, of God's unconditional love. After all, the scripture says God loves this world so very, very, very much. Now, of course, that's hopelessly one-sided, hopelessly unbalanced to even remotely think that way. But the trouble with Bishop Curry and many other TV evangelist sorts out there is, you know, many of them just don't want to offend anybody. I wouldn't want to preach anything injurious or harmful. I wouldn't want to preach about bad things. I wouldn't want to be guilty of preaching a fear religion. So I'll just preach God's love. Won't you accept God's love? God loves you so very, very much. Won't you accept God's unconditional love? And they don't want to preach anything else. Because, you know, you won't find me preaching one of these fear religions. Well, Matthew 10, 28 springs to mind. Matthew 10 and 28. Which is Jesus, red letters, and I think the red letters are accurate. It says Jesus here. He says to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather, guys, fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus, isn't that offensive? Jesus, what happened to your unconditional love? Are you really saying to people that they should fear God, who could destroy them, and destroys that word apolumi that we met in John 3:16, destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, lake of fire? Well, Jesus preached the lake of fire, just there. Jesus preached destruction of the body and soul for those that don't gaze at the uplifted Son of Man. And Jesus preached, fear God, disciples. But so many preachers don't want to do that. Look, final chapter, Revelation 21, and verses 1 and 8. I said last week we'd probably try and come back to about 60 minutes. I'm going to be fairly close. So, Revelation 21 and verses 1 and 8. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And of course, Bishop Curry said, once we all love each other, we'll create a new heaven and a new earth. Well, we won't. Well, first of all, we won't love each other. Too busy killing each other, so that's not going to happen, Bishop Curry. But even if it did happen, which it won't, that's not going to create a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to take, you know, God the Creator to do that. But once that happens, there'll be no more sea. There'll also be no more of certain people. Verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral," hello world, "sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, really, Mr. Curry, you're going to preach God loves everybody unconditionally? What happened to Revelation 21:8? What sort of unbalanced message have you got to the world? Because if you're going to leave people cowardly, unbelieving, people in abominable lifestyles, people who are murderers, in today's world, for sure, sexually immoral, that's almost the default. Sorcerers and idolaters and liars. If you leave people like that, Mr. Curry, or Mr. TV Evangelist, well, they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second and final death. sinners will be destroyed. If you look to Jesus and gaze at Jesus and believe in Jesus, you will enjoy everlasting life. And if you don't, you will be destroyed in the lake of fire, the second death. So, you know, this gospel of love is really quite a dangerous message. Talking of God's unconditional love is not only unbiblical, it's downright misleading, and it's going to leave many people in this world still in their sins. Well, if God finds me lovable and nothing I can do can make him love me less, then I'm going to relax. You know, many millions, they reckon up to 2 billion, heard Bishop Curry preach about all we need is love, and that we're all God's children. Well, no, and we're not. That's a false gospel. It's a false message. Now, the love of God is something very special, very desirable. It has great meaning for you and for me, for those who've been called and have been forgiven and know the Father. But for the world, the love of God is the wrong message. And that's why it features hardly at all in the entire Bible. Okay, well, I'm 2 minutes over, so we'll close today's Bible study there and may continue the topic somewhat next week.